For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians. Again, we're in chapter 2 tonight, finishing the second chapter. We've been making this point as we've been in the study that 1 Thessalonians is it's a deceptively deep letter, actually. It's a real short letter. It may be, in fact, the first letter of the New Testament to be written. Some have said that that's the case, written probably around 48 to 49 A.D. by Paul, shortly after he had spent a period of weeks or perhaps months in the city of Thessalonica. The thing revolves around three themes that Paul begins the letter with and then he ends the letter with, and it's this trio of kind of ideas that form the core of what it means to really live the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. And these three things are really about the whole letter, and we've been talking in some detailed terms, especially about faith and love, as much the first two chapters are given to those themes. Tonight we want to focus a little bit on the theme that it begins to emerge actually in detail in chapters 4 and 5, but we're given a bit of a hint of it here in this paragraph. We're going to be talking about hope, and we're asking this question here tonight: where is your hope? And why does it matter? And we want to investigate this question a little bit. Hope is a future-oriented idea. It's the idea that there's a resolution to things, things that may be difficult in our life that we're facing. And hope is that ability to see that this thing is going to be resolved in a way that is in my interest or for my good. And the Bible says that really even history itself is defined in terms of hope, because God is at work bringing history to a conclusion in which He Himself is personally involved. And so we can have hope, not just about our own individual lives, we can have hope about the whole trajectory of history. So that, in a nutshell, is this biblical view. And what we want to do tonight is we want to explore that just a little bit in the light of what Paul says here in these verses. He says, "But we, brothers and sisters, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy." This is one of my favorite paragraphs in the New Testament, actually. It really puts some pieces together for me about the Christian life. And I want to just think about it here, just first in terms of the background situation, the things that are going on here that occasion Paul to write these things to begin with. Paul starts this group, and the record of this is in Acts chapter 17, where he had gone. Thessalonica is a city in the northern part of Greece, and he goes down in there, and like is his tradition, Paul goes to the synagogue, which is because he's Jewish himself, and that's where he thinks he's going to get the first kind of hearing for the gospel. So he goes to the synagogue in Thessalonica, only to find that there's really no interest there at all, that in fact probably word of his coming had reached the ears of the authorities in the synagogue before Paul got there, and they were all ready, basically, to throw him out as soon as possible. And so over the course of a few weeks, maybe a couple of months, the Jewish religious establishment rises up against Paul and his band, who've been going around planting these Christian groups all over the place, and brings them before the magistrate in a public place and creates sort of a mob effect. And so what's happening is that there's this kind of riot beginning to break out, and to bring order to the thing, which is very important in Rome. You don't want to create a stir, because then the military will come down and smack you down, and it's not good for anybody. So the magistrate makes a deal, essentially, with Paul, with this man Jason, who is the leader of the synagogue and who becomes himself a believer in Christ, to have Paul just sort of at night be taken out of the city, and hopefully the thing will go away. Well, it didn't just go away, and Paul continued to be involved with this group. He sent back Timothy and some other guys, after they had been run out of town, to kind of come in under the radar and continue the work that Paul had begun. And then Paul writes this letter to these guys, trying to explain the nature of his departure against some complaints that apparently had arisen, that Paul had more or less chickened out and that he had run instead of stood there and faced the music. So he's trying to deal with that kind of a disruptive situation and a group that's really being persecuted and pounded really on both sides, both by the Jewish religious officials and also by Gentiles. And so it's in this really confusing situation that Paul begins to write, but it's interesting that Paul really doesn't look at the political dimensions of this as the important issue involved in what's happening there. Rather, he takes a look behind the scenes. He says it was Satan who hindered us from enabling us to return back to Thessalonica. And so in this way, Paul brings out a theme that's actually a fairly important theme also in the letter to the Thessalonians, which is God's opposition. That there's a story behind the story of history, that things happen, that human beings make choices, that nations rise up, they do their thing, and there are effects. But there's also, in parallel with what's happening in the human theater, also a spiritual battle that's going on between God and what he is seeking to accomplish and the unfolding of his plan for the salvation of humanity through history, and his adversary, Satan, who is seeking to thwart the advancement of God's work, specifically through the church. And this is just sort of the major storyline in all of the New Testament, that you have this battle going on. It's a battle that we don't have a choice to be a part of. It's just that we have the choice of where we're going to align ourselves. And so I want to take a step back here just for a second and have us think specifically about what does it mean when Paul says that Satan hindered his plans to continue to be engaged with the Thessalonican church, and what might it mean for us in our context to encounter actual spiritual hostility or opposition to our own faith or to our work of communicating our faith to people in our culture and in our day. So just three things really come to mind, sort of a deadly trio. First is that Satan hinders our work by energizing people's pride. That's really at the heart of what's wrong in the universe, is that God has created free choosing human beings and also persons that are not human beings, namely angels. To be a person is to be able to make choice. And we're told in the scripture that at a certain point, the most powerful of all of God's created beings, the angel who becomes Lucifer, who becomes God's adversary, decides to make a choice to say, I'm not going to any longer yield my will to God. I'm a great and majestic being myself. I'm going to live life in my own terms and bring the glory of my being to myself and not to my Creator. That's pride. And pride really explains why no one is really neutral about the things of God. When you get into discussion about God, nobody's neutral. It's not like a discussion of items on the dinner menu. I'll have some roast beef. Oh, that's a good choice. I think I'll have leg of lamb. Okay. All right. You know, it's not like that. It's when the God topic comes up, people, in ways that they can't even explain to themselves, somehow feel polarized into this awkward place of this is not something that we talk about, right? And the reason for this is because it is a spiritually energized topic. It's not neutral. And Paul puts it this way. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 2, he says, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so there's this idea that the sons of disobedience, who's that? Well, that would be you and me. It's all of us born outside of a relationship with God. We're just disobedient by nature. God says, do X, and we think, oh, Y. So many of you are parents, and you know exactly what I'm talking about here. My daughter, her first two words, no, and self. We would try to spoon feed her, and she'd go, no, no. And then she would grab either my hand or Linda's, and she'd go, self. And she'd jam it in her mouth. I'm like, man, it just says it all right there. That's the way we are. We're prideful by nature, and what this is saying is that pridefulness that is a part of all human beings gets teased and energized and guided by a personality, namely God's opposition, Satan, in this culture. And so in ways that we may be slow to recognize, one of the leading philosophers in America is a man named Thomas Nagel. He teaches at NYU, New York University. And he is a well-noted atheist, and he has written numbers of books in support of this point of view. But he wrote a recent book, that is, last fall, he wrote a book called Mind and Cosmos, where he begins to explore some phenomena of human experience that seems not to be easily explained by a purely atheistic universe, namely the phenomenon of human consciousness, human free choice, moral awareness, the use of language, and things like that. And as he's reasoning this thing through, he concludes that the whole kind of materialistic paradigm that guides kind of the intellectuals of our day doesn't work. It cannot, by its very definition, answer these deep questions. And so, in commenting on a book that really uses that phenomenon to argue for God's existence, Nagel writes in the New York Review of Books this. He says, I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It's a very interesting thing for him to say. He goes on, he says, it isn't just that I don't believe in God. It's that I hope there isn't a God. He says, I don't want there to be a God. Wow. I read that and I thought, what is that? That is honest. That's what that is. It's exactly what that is. Here's a man so deeply steeped in his pride, but so articulate, that he is able to recognize that the direction, the conclusions of his own thinking lead to the overwhelming probability that there is a God. But his heart won't allow him to go there. And so you see that there's no one who can be really neutral about this topic at all. That really this question of God is not so much a rational issue as it is a spiritual issue. Just as this guy in such clear terms is describing. And what's at stake? What's at stake is the idea that nobody wants to be accountable to the assessment of their life by anyone else, even if that somebody else is God. We want to think to ourselves, though we would never admit it, that all that really matters is me, that everyone else is more or less one of those pop-up cardboard pictures of people that operate in the play that is my life. You know, that's kind of how we really think when it comes right down to it. And it'd be nice if I just move the scenery around to my own liking, like that. But the God thing becomes very inconvenient because he might have a purpose for my life. What really is difficult for the person outside of a relationship with God is the thought that I'm not okay as I am. That there's something wrong with me that needs to be changed. And this is really the dividing line, in fact. This humility on this point that is the door opener between a person who can follow their intellect and not come into a barrier where we just flee and say, there is no God, there can't be a God, to say, all of my reasoning brings me to this place where what I know is really explainable best by the fact that there's a God, and that there is a humility within me because I realize that there, if there is such a God, surely that God would have a problem with me. And there is a beautiful book written just on this subject by C.S. Lewis, you know, the Narnia guy, called Mere Christianity. And just in the simplest way, he just follows this discussion, partially born out of his own personal experience of coming to faith as an atheist, right along these lines. Coming to terms, not just with the intellectual cost of denying God, but also the personal cost involved in saying no to my own conscience and to the conclusions of my intellect. But that is an issue, and that no one is neutral about the question of God is clear, demonstrated even by the most clear-thinking philosopher of our day. A second way that Satan hinders is by distraction, and distraction especially by the ambitious. Our culture is very ambitious, and it really answers the question why people don't take time to really think about God. I mean, consider the thought that there might be a God. It seems like it would be difficult to conceive of anything more important than that, right? But no, it's interesting. You get into conversations. I was just talking to a friend of ours in our home group here today, and he was like, I'm meeting with these friends that I have, I've known for my whole life, and it's just so hard to, I share my life about what's happening with my thing with God, how I discovered God, and they're like, oh, that's very interesting. Next subject. How weird is that? And you would think that to come to a place where God, the question of God is a complete irrelevance would be irrational. Well, it's not irrational, it's spiritual. And it's spiritual along the lines that John describes here. He says in 1 John 2, verse 16, that all that is in the world, and by world here he means not just the physical earth, but he means the whole system of values, the way that people think, the value system of our culture. That's what he means by world, cosmos. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Distraction. That's what he's describing here. It's the, oh, shiny thing. I need to be somebody, a thing. It means I must be desired, thing. It means I must be comfortable. These are the values that drive our culture. And they blind and they squelch the interest, the inner movements, the inner sensitivity of a person before God. And so it becomes a big problem when we speak in our culture, which is so affluent and so upwardly mobile, that the idea of God just seems so abstract and so out there, because what's tangible, what's really in front of me, what I can grasp and feel good about, are these things that please my senses, that make me feel that like I'm important. It's that kind of thing. And so that in our culture, which is increasingly secular, the very idea of God itself just seems like such a bizarre, distant abstraction. It's like something completely different. The counterfeit is considered the real, and the real is considered passé. That is the spiritual strategy of our adversary in our culture today. Here we have some gentlemen at the zoo. These are Amish. Yesterday, my wife and I went to the zoo. And we went with our language partners from an Asian country, and who grew up in a completely secular society. And we've been talking about the existence of God and the reality of God, and over a period of many conversations, they've become very interested in this thought. Something that, like the one was saying just even yesterday, a year ago I never would have even thought about the question of God. It just never comes up in where I'm from. But now I do think about it, and she says to me, she's looking over at a group of Amish people at the zoo, and she says, "Is that what you mean by the religious?" I'm like, well, they are religious. But no, that's not what I mean. But it was fascinating to her that to be into God, to be pursuing God in a real way, means to be, well, just to put it bluntly, culturally, weird. Because the norm, the way things really are, is a basically atheistic universe where things just sort of happen. It was fascinating. We talked about that, and they're like, well, why did they dress like this and stuff? And I'm like, well, they're not into electricity, and they're not into, motors and cars and stuff like that. And he goes, oh, very interesting. He said, how did they get here? I said, it's a miracle. No, I he saw through it, though. And just the point I'm trying to make, I'm not suggesting that these people are not entitled to their way of living. That's fine. But they fit into a stereotype in the minds of so many about how strange and countercultural the question of God actually is in our day. Lastly, there is this satanic hindrance, which is accusing sinful people of each other's sin. You know, why the project is sure to fail? Because why? Because there's people like you and me in it. That's why. Paul puts it like this. He says in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, he says, be angry. There are things worth being angry about. Injustices being done should bring us to a place of anger. That's fine. That's right. He says, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil his opportunity. And that's the key thing there. When you stay in that place of anger, yes, someone has done you wrong, right? But when you're staying in anger with that person, over time what happens is your own soul becomes distorted. And as a result, you begin to view yourself as somehow above that other person and as though they owe you something. That's what we call being self-righteous. And our opposition uses that when Jesus himself says in Revelation 12, verse 10, the accuser of our brethren, here he's talking about Satan, he says, accuses them before God day and a night. Can you imagine your adversary standing before the throne of God? Did you see what Mitch did today? Oh my God, this guy is, and not just Mitch, but yeah, that's right, Mike, you. I heard that thought. I saw what you were thinking. And God has this adversary. He comes with a very specific and accurate list of why you don't merit God's favor, God's acceptance. And he just is at it relentlessly. And we can be just as unrelenting in our judgment as well if we are unwilling to stand under the grace of God, to say that my standing before God has nothing to do with my merit, nothing to do with my good works, and that to stand before God on the basis of simply him extending his mercy to me, and then to turn around to another person and say, and yet you must earn my acceptance, is the essence of hypocrisy. And this is the problem so often that the church is dealing with. We don't know how to deal with one another's imperfections. our sins. We can't get close enough to one another because we know that we'll begin to see things in that other person that will be repellent to us. And they, in turn, will begin seeing things about us that we have really been trying to disguise by that plastic Christian smile that the books all have on their cover. You see. And what has happened is that the devil then wins, because that's what it takes, a unified body, standing under the grace of God and learning what does it mean to extend forgiveness to people who do us wrong, because that demonstrates the power and the reality of God's grace towards us. Can we truly reconcile with one another? That's the real question that the church has to address. That's the way that our adversary is hindering our witness, because we are viewed on the outside, just to be honest, as a lot of very self-righteous and judging people. That's the way people view the church today. Isn't that true? So he's winning in this category. That's a hindrance to the gospel. This should move us and concern us deeply that we are misrepresenting our own Lord every time we fail to stand back and offer the acceptance and forgiveness of our brothers and sisters, even though they sin against us. And so those are some very important points that he's bringing out here. And now we want to move in the more positive direction. He says in verse 19, "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." So what do we hope in? We hope in the presence of our Lord at his coming. The promise of Scripture is that God is not uninvolved. The promise of the Scripture is that God will establish his just and righteous rule on the earth, when we have come to that place where people from every tribe and every nation have representation before the God of the nations. But he will come back and he will enforce his justice, and this is what we have our hope in. The imagery of Revelation 19 is so powerful. The Lamb on his throne, Revelation 20, Revelation 19, both of those passages, it just sums up the whole question of who is God. It says, and first starting in Revelation 5, he says, "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people." And then in chapter 19, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." I love those verses so much. Folks, this is the anchor of our soul. This is the source of our hope. It's right here, and it is in the person of God. God's plan is complete in the description that we're given in Revelation, and his character is fully revealed. What is God's working in human history seeking to accomplish? Well, what it's seeking to accomplish is that moment in time, which Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, "In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were born under the law." That there is a sense of timing that God has, and he is waiting for that moment to come into the world to fulfill very specific predictions made hundreds of years before the time of Christ's coming, describing exactly what would Messiah do when he came into the world. He would be born in obscurity. He would be rejected by his own people. And then he would die in substitution for the death that they deserve. And it is unambiguously clear that that is the hope of the Old Testament as it describes the coming of God's Messiah. That's Isaiah chapter 53. Copy of which we have hundreds of years before the time of Christ in the Dead Sea Scrolls. God's plan was not that he would come and bring a method for people to get their act together so that they could present themselves before God if they just tried hard enough. You know what that is? That's religion. Religion's about methods of self-improvement that impress God. What's unique about biblical faith is that God reveals himself as one who can never be pleased or who would never extend acceptance to us based upon our good works, but instead says the problem is so dire and so lost that only he himself can resolve this problem. And so the death of Christ is that place where the justice of God and the love of God merge together in one moment, in one point in time, in one act. Is God just? Yes, God is just. There will be accountability for the inhumanity of man against man. Sin will be paid for. That's right. But is God also love? Yes, he is. And it is God's desire that none come under his judgment, but that all would come to a knowledge of the truth. The same author that we're reading here tonight, in just a couple of books forward, makes exactly this point in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in the cross of Christ, God himself absorbs, he pays for the sin of all humanity. He takes the punishment of judgment upon himself. So he is just, but he's loving because he has distanced you from his own wrath by taking it upon himself. That's an act of incredible love. The summing up of history, the summing up of God's plan, and the full revelation of his character. The cross of Christ. You may be here tonight and you're thinking through the Christian message. You're thinking through, you know, am I one who ought to be making this decision to trust Christ with my guilt before a holy God and enter into a relationship with him? You know, if you're at that place, I would just want to appeal to you. I want to appeal to you that God is asking nothing of you but the open, humble hands of faith to say, God, be merciful to me and give me something I do not observe, which is deserve, which is your unconditioned acceptance based upon what Christ has done for me in the cross. And I want to receive your forgiveness. And with that, I want to receive that verdict of not guilty, and I want to receive new life that comes as you fill me with your Spirit, having forgiven me of my sins. Those are promises that God makes to anyone who would have the humility to approach him in that way. And all you need to do here tonight is just to, in the quiet of your own heart, just to turn to God and say, that's what I want. That's what it's all about. I realize that that's the decision that I must make before God here, and it's just between you and him. There's no altar call, no standing up, no nothing. It's just, this is between you and God, and I just plead with you, make that decision. Then you'll find yourself in a place of real hope that the God who has entered into the world and has demonstrated his love in this incredible way is the same God who is going to bring history to an end and to establish his rule on the earth, the rule of the Lamb on his throne, the sacrifice that reigns, the eternal reign of God's grace. That's what that imagery is. And now finally we come to this last little piece here that is so singularly beautiful, the prize. Paul says, who is our crown of exaltation? And there is a prize involved. There is the concept of reward in the New Testament that God not only extends to us his unconditioned acceptance in the person of Christ, but he wants to add grace upon grace, gravity to gravity, glory to our own lives. He wants us to realize that what we've done in our life to respond to his call has not gone unnoticed. And that's what glory represents. Glory is a weight It is an honor that he bestows. And what is that honor, he says? What is the prize that we seek? That's the important question. And the answer is not what, is it? What's the answer? It's who. Who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? And this really brings it right down to what's poignant and what matters and what lasts. Because as much stuff as you might amass in this world, and a lot of us got a lot of stuff, can't take it with you. A lot of us have lots of people who respect us and honor us for our accomplishments, our professional standing, things like that. You know what? You can't take that with you. It doesn't matter. What matters? What's the thing that lasts forever? It's people who last forever. What is our glory? What is our crown of exaltation? It's people. It's people that God has enabled us to be effective as his representatives, to help people find, discover life in Christ and to grow in that life. And so to think about our hope is to think about the people that God is calling us to instill this hope in. It is for us in a practical way to make a conscious link between what we believe about what matters and what we do. That's the difference between the kind of crown that we receive when we come into the presence of God, and he says to us those incredible words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And those words are going to resonate to us within us deeply, in part to the extent that we have made decisions in this life, the stewardship of our talents, our moment in time, to link what we believe about God with what we do with our life. And I want to return to that thought here in just a minute. What does it look like to prize the only thing of enduring value? People. What does it look like practically? Well, Paul has already described some of this in his letter to the Thessalonians, and I just want to review that a little bit. First, what it means when others become our joy, our glory, our crown, is that we've established a personal bond with them. Paul's language in first chapter is really amazing. He speaks of a mother's tender care and affection. He says, "We love you like a mother caring for her children." And just that deep connection, that affection that mothers have with their children, with their babies. And then he says, "We love you as well like a father who is exhorting his son and daughter and who is giving them words of encouragement to help them move forward to see who they are and what they can accomplish and what and why they matter." And he says, and in chapter 2, like a brother who longs for the relationship, who has an eagerness and a desire to be connected. Do you want to experience the only really enduring joy in life? It's how we effectively connect on behalf of Jesus Christ with people. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. Who is my joy, my crown? It's not all the scripture that I wrote or how important I am to history or anything like that. He says, it's you. You're the ones. This is what we measure spirituality by, not how much we know or how pious and clean living we are, but whether or not we are effective lovers of people. That ability to establish deep personal bonds. How are we doing with that? And who are we doing that with? How are we doing with that and who are we doing that with? Really is going to tell the narrative of your life to a very large degree. And just that ability to not think about self and not be about my agenda, but to move in an open-hearted way into other people's lives and to lay down your life for them just as Christ has laid down his life for us. That's what we're talking about. And it's to have that personal touch with people. We're losing that as a culture. Men especially are losing this in our culture. The studies are in. It shows that over the course of a man's lifetime, the increased distancing of themselves from any kind of significant personal relationship. You, many of you, I feel this myself, the pull to retreat from the complicated yuck that is other people, right? And to build for myself a predictable, comfortable world in which I alone can inhabit. And that's not God's way. And he's calling us to move toward, to form these bonds, and through that bond to influence people spiritually. Second, what does it mean to prize people? It doesn't mean just that we have this close personal connection with them, although that's so important to demonstrate the love of God. But also, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13, that there's a message that's not man's word, but it is truth from God. What people need to hear from through us is God. And to be able to speak truth to one another. To be in a truth-centered relationship and a truth-centered community. That ability to take risks with people and to say, you know, I love you, I care for you, and because you matter to me and you matter to God, I feel that I must speak to you some things from God's word that I know are true and which you need to hear. And sometimes those words are painful to hear. Often they're just super encouraging and kind of restores people's sense of direction in their spiritual life. But it's about being truthful and truth-centered in our relationships. Is that something you're on board with? Where the relationships that you have are significant enough that you can connect what you know to be true of God's word with what you know to be true in the life experience of the people that you're connected to. That's what makes Christian fellowship what it is. Speaking truth to one another, as Paul says. And then lastly, what does it mean to prize people? Well, Paul again describes this in his relationship with the Thessalonians. There's an element of personal sacrifice. Labor, he says, and hardship among you amid much opposition and mistreatment. That's in the paragraph just before the one that we looked at here tonight. He talks about the fact that you know, if it was up to the pursuit of his own comfort and safety, but he never would have showed up in Thessalonica because he knew he'd be run out of town on a rail. He knew there'd be opposition. But he's the eyes are on the prize. That image that is so powerful in the scripture of the wedding feast of the Lamb, that last moment of recorded history where God brings his people before him and around him to share in what he calls the wedding feast of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is Christ, the Lamb who is slain, who is betrothed forever to you as his people. And just this intimate language of marriage is the consistent metaphor or description of the relationship that God seeks to have with his people. It's amazing. You know, what is your image of heaven? It's not flying on a cloud with a harp forever. That seems like hell to me. The imagery used in the Bible about our ongoing connection with God forever is a party, is table fellowship. It's hanging with God. How awesome is that? To be in the presence of God and experiencing that relaxed, sit around, conversational, totally accepting intimacy with God himself. That's what's being described. And for Paul, having that hope and saying, you know, you are our hope, our glory, our crown of exaltation, is Paul's got this in his mind. The people that he's interacting with, he wants more than anything else to be with them at that party. That's what he wants. And it's worth sacrifice to bring that about. He's willing to reorient his own agenda to accomplish in the lives of people around him the things that God is seeking to do. How about you? You know, that ability just to put yourself in harm's way, the ability to take to live on the edge, to take risks, social risks, personal risks, financial risks, whatever they might be, whatever God might be calling on us to do, to be available and to move toward people. Because why? Because there is that hope, that vision that there are people around the table before God as the dessert's being passed who say, by the way, thanks so much that you invited me to this place. Thanks so much, because I don't think I'd be here had you not crossed paths with me and endured my hostility and answered my questions and moved toward me to demonstrate the love and the mercy of God. That's why I'm here. And thanks so much for that. That sounds pretty good to me. How about you? Who is your crown of exaltation? Who is your joy and your glory? Let's just bring it to a conclusion here. What we're talking about here is not theoretical. What we're talking about here are goal-centered behaviors. To have your eye on the prize and to receive the crown of exaltation is a target toward which people are training, toward which people are laboring, working. It's goal-centered behavior we're talking about here. What kind of impact am I deliberately trying to make in the people in my life? You know, we want to be able to connect what we believe with what we do in a conscious way. Not in a haphazard way, in an accidental way, but in a deliberate way. As I think about the people in my life, maybe people in my family, people that I rub shoulders with in my neighborhood, at work, things like that, am I deliberate in trying to connect what I believe to be true, what I believe that God is seeking to do for them through me? Am I deliberate about trying to make that happen? That's the only way it happens. People don't win marathon races just because they wake up one day and say, I think it'd be kind of cool to run a race. Well, maybe there's somebody who does that. I never met them. It's deliberate. And so that means that there's a prayerfulness, a consideration, a reflectiveness as we're interacting with people, where we're seeking God's way with people and we're being deliberate, connecting what we believe and with what we do. And how deliberate are we? Most of us are very deliberate about our careers, what we want to accomplish for our self. And then we just kind of leave the rest of it up to coincidence. And what Paul's saying here, you are our crown. He's very deliberate about that. What are some of the things I do well, you know, that God can use to be able to influence people and to communicate effectively what he's about, what he wants to do? You know, we should be able to write down a list of things, of talents that God has given to us. I was talking to somebody recently. We were talking about our personalities, and he's got a personality like mine, poor guy. And we were talking about, well, you know, what about the melancholic personality? And he had a whole list of things that are wrong. I'm like, okay, I see that. What's right with that? He's like, oh, no. I'm like, wow, man, that's a low bar to fill. And God has made you who you are. And you are full of the handprints of God. Your life, who you are, is a reflection of who God is. And God has given you your personality. He's given you all these assets. And what are some of those things that God can therefore then say, here's what I've given you to go out there and to develop on my behalf? We got to be thinking that way, as well as what can I do to strengthen my impact? What are some of the deficits that I might have as I fumble through my desire to be useful to God and His kingdom, to be one of those hosts who brings in more members to sit around the table of the wedding feast of the Lamb? What can I do to strengthen my impact? And here, I just want to say in a practical way, where we find help with that is through our brothers and sisters. If we're connected deeply, if we're known well for warts and all, okay, we're not hiding or BSing, but we're available and humble to receive, you know, help and input from our brothers and sisters, we will find ourselves strengthened. If it's okay with you when someone says, I really understand that you're trying to serve and I think that's awesome, and here's something you might want to consider. You know, maybe you ought to not talk about yourself all the time. Or maybe it'd be better if you didn't interrupt, you know, when they're talking, or whatever it might be. Those are just things that are true of me. You know, that kind of exchange is the kind of thing that strengthens people's ability to make an impact. And do you have relationships like that? So this is just really, this is the nuts and bolts, my friends, of what it means to train for that prize. And lastly, just a note on joy. Twice in this paragraph, he says, you know, you are our glory, you are our joy. And the whole deal here is not that God is calling on us to do some terrible, boring, or stressful, or task that just really kind of sucks. But what he's really doing is he's calling us to a life where we can experience true joy. Joy is not something that you choose. Joy is an effect. It's something that happens in your soul. Joy is the effect of prizing the truly valuable. And when you are a lover of people and when you are making yourself available and useful to God, and you see God working and you sense that you are a conduit for God's work, there's a word for the experience that everyone has when the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is working through you to accomplish His will, and that's joy. That's what joy is. And it's a sweet thing to know that I'm connected with God in this eternally significant way. Who is my glory and my joy? Well, here's some thoughts then just about how Paul really, really kind of is beginning to mold the thinking of the Thessalonians. Really, he's bringing back to their memory things that are important about this issue of their hope. And hopefully that's been helpful for us as well.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.